a long and wonderful reading of Scripture for us out of John chapter 6. We have a lot of work to do today, and I'm excited to get right into it, but before we do, I think we should start off with an easier question, which is, what is the meaning of life? And I'm actually not joking. That will be the foundation of our sermon this morning. We need to answer that question, I think, to help us understand the text that we're going to read, and this shouldn't take very long at all. But really, what is the question? What is the answer to the question, why are we here? What does the universe exist for? I mean, these are things that we stay up late thinking about. Hopefully, we think about these things, and there's a variety of answers that can be put out there, but I like to start off thinking about even just the universe. Look at this picture here. This is called a human-centric picture of the universe, where in the middle there, you see the solar system, and then around the outside, you would see galaxies and then other stars, and you know from your history that a long time people believed this. For a while, we thought that Earth was the center of the universe and everything went around it. And then we realized it's not the case. It must be the sun. And then we realized that it's actually more like this. That this is the Milky Way galaxy, that we are part of our neighborhood, if you will, our neighborhood in the universe. And there we are. You see yourself? Somebody want to wave and see? No, you're not going to see yourself. But then we realized that not only are we not even the center of our own galaxy, but there's actually billions of galaxies in the entire universe. And when you think about space and you think about just how enormous it really is like mind-boggling how big the universe is. Now, atheists like to use this as a truth as to why God must not exist. They would say, well, if the universe is this big and there's hundreds of billions of habitable planets throughout it, then obviously there's got to be life forms other places, and if there's life forms other places, then we are just some in a sea of aliens, and our God is nothing more than religious fiction. On the other hand, if all of this expansive universe exists and is empty, and we thought it was merely a habitat or a dwelling place for humans, then why would God make such a useless vast majority of space if it's just for us? Either way, God must not exist. C.S. Lewis said it was kind of like a heads I win, tails you lose kind of argument. But what if the universe is that large, not primarily to be a habitat for folks like you and me? What if the entire point of the universe is something out, namely to magnify the greatness of God and to point to how glorious he is? In fact, that's what the scriptures teach us very clearly. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And if you think about the fact that God is so large that he could speak the universe into existence, that he can just breathe and entire galaxies are formed, that even the expanse of the universe wouldn't be big enough to glorify or magnify just how awesome God is. And as part of being creation ourselves, we see that we also have this goal. The purpose of mankind is to bring God glory. We see that in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now, this is primarily speaking in the most specific sense to the nation of Israel, but you see that creation language, created and formed and made, and texts like this remind us that the reason that you and I exist, the reason that the entire earth exists, is for the glory of God. The answer to the question of what is the meaning of life is to bring God glory. That is the purpose of everything that was ever made. The problem is that man, in our fallen, sinful state, we don't really want to do what we were made to do. Because of our sin, we like to go back to that first picture and have a man-centered universe. We like to think about how everything impacts us and how everything revolves around us rather than having our lives revolve around the glory of God. I know I am not prone to a God-centered universe. I would far prefer a Ben-centered universe. And I have to fight that temptation every day, and that's just the default position of how human beings are. Although God made us for his glory, most people reject that truth. although not everyone, which is good news. Now, all of this is in some way summarized in John chapter 1, back in the prologue. John chapter 1, verse 10 through 14 are really helpful verses for all of chapter 6. In fact, you could say that the entire chapter 6 of the Gospel of John is summarized in John chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So he is demonstrating his creation and his strength over the world by making food multiply, by walking on the water, and yet people still do not recognize him for who he was. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, listen to this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This summarizes John 6, and it culminates in the glory of God. And so one thing that I would encourage you to keep in mind when you read the Bible is to, in the back of your mind, remember that everything in the Bible is primarily about the glory of God. And that is the rope that we're going to hold on to this morning, if you want to think of it that way. We're going to hold on to the rope that the purpose of creation is God's glory as we traverse these 37 verses. Now, we are not going to go verse by verse because we don't have time. We're going to just kind of pull out large sections and look at large points, and each of these points will show us ways that God is most glorified in us. So if you're a note taker, you will see that that is how I outlined your notes in the bulletin that you received this morning. Point number one, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, this is a John Piper quote. You may have heard this, and it aims to summarize the relationship between God's glory and our joy. He makes the argument, the Bible makes the argument, that they are not opposites. So it's not that we have to glorify God to the detriment or the penalty of ourselves. The Bible clearly paints the picture that glorifying God is the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy that human beings will ever have. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way, "The chief end of man, the main goal, the main purpose of us is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." So why do we exist? Primarily to glorify God and to enjoy God. But often we miss that. And that's what the crowd is happening here. If you remember last week, as was mentioned, Jesus fed a crowd of roughly 15,000 people from only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Afterwards, they were going to try to take him by force to be the king. So he withdrew to a mountain. And then in the middle of the night when no one was watching, he walked 6 miles across the lake to the other side. Typical stuff, you know, in the life of the Son of God. So the crowds wake up, and in verses 22 through 24 of our text, we see that they're like, man, where did Jesus go? We saw the boat leave, but he wasn't in it. And so they jump in some boats, which I'm not sure are stolen or not. The text doesn't say. I can't make that connection. You can study it for yourself later. Did he steal these boats from Tiberius? And I don't know. But they go, and they find him. They ask him this question, when did you get here? Which was really a way of saying, how did you get here? Because we didn't see you get into the boats. But he... So often, Jesus never answers questions. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible? People ask a question, he just cuts straight to the heart. He does that in verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For in him God the Father has set his seal." He basically says, look at your motivations for coming to Jesus. He's saying, you're not even coming because you saw signs. Now you're just coming because you can think you can get a free lunch. You're merely coming. You went to all this trouble. You crossed an entire lake because I gave you bread yesterday, and you're hoping I will give you food again today. And so they're not sure what that means. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean you're going to give us this bread? And verse 35 is kind of like the epitome, like the apex verse in many ways of this chapter. It's the first of the 7 I ams we read in the Gospel of John. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And what he's trying to argue here is he's saying, you guys, you're missing the whole point. You're coming to God so you can get more of stuff in the world that ultimately won't satisfy you, but is only temporary. You kind of get that? He's saying, why are you working so hard for food that's going to leave you hungry? And what he's talking about, as he so often does, he uses a physical reality to prove a spiritual point. Because while our physical bodies are hungry, our souls are hungry too. And so we wake up every day working really hard, chasing the things in life that we think will satisfy our hearts, but they are continually restless until they find their rest in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life that satisfies. And you see this over and over and over. Here's a quote from the modern artist and comedic philosopher Jim Carrey. He said this: "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that is not the answer." You see this, you can look up later Troy Aikman's quote after he won 2 Super Bowls, told him it didn't satisfy. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes. The great irony of our world is that we kind of think if we just had more, if I had more money, if I had this kind of a relationship, if I had more approval, if I had this car, and you fill in the blank, we chase this stuff every day hoping they will satisfy that thing inside us that hungers. And yet we've seen all around us nobody being satisfied by it, and we ourselves have yet to be satisfied by it. And yet we continue on. And then we ask God to give us more of the stuff that hasn't satisfied us yet and won't. And Jesus is saying, you're missing it. You know, think of it this way. We tend to talk about and bring glory to the things that we think are deserving of praise or of worship. My wife and I moved here about a year ago, and so many of you kindly said, oh, you're new to Indiana, you're new to Indianapolis. Well, let's tell you about some neat things there are. And so you would tell us some things that we ought to go to now that we're Hoosiers. And so you would say, you've got to go down to Brown County and you've got to see just how beautiful it is and check out the shops down there. And later in the spring, you've got to go to the Indy 500. If you've never experienced it, you've got to experience that. You have to go. And so we did those things. But imagine how this would be silly. Imagine if when we went to Brown County, we went to an entrance, and right when you go through like the booth there that you pay your parking or get a map or whatever, there's a pool on the right-hand side. I don't know if you've been there enough to know what I'm talking about. It's just one of the entrances. Imagine if I just went to Brown County, drove down there 45 minutes, went to the pool, got back in my car and left. And you're like, how is Brown County? And I was like, oh man, the pool was great. It was really nice. And you're like, wait a minute, you went to Brown County to go to a pool? Like, you could do that here. You're missing the whole point of Brown County. What about the nature and the beauty and the shops? Did you do any of those things? Did you go to the reason we told you to go? No, we just went to the pool. Or imagine I went to the raceway last month to watch the practices, the time trials, and instead of going in and seeing cars go 200 and some odd miles per hour, I just went to the hot dog stand in the parking lot. I was like, I got a hot dog, glad I came, and I got in my car and left. You'd say, what? You missed the whole point. And that would be accurate. Maybe an easier analogy would be one of marriage, because that involves a relationship. Imagine I only got married because I wanted to have sandwiches. And so you say, how is marriage? I said, they're great. My wife makes wonderful sandwiches. You would be like, that's good, but wouldn't you be missing the point of even that relationship if all you're getting is food? If that was true, I wouldn't be able to see when my wife eats, she gets this happy shoulder dance. She starts like eating. When she eats, she dances. I don't know. It's maybe just her. When she plays basketball, the way she'll box you out by elbowing you in your belly with like spears of elbow death, and just her sense of humor and just the way she dotes on her children, all the things that are really about marriage you would never see if you just went to a marriage trying to get a sandwich. And Jesus is similarly saying this. He's like, you're missing the point of God. You're missing the point of your life. If all you do is come to me or go to church or seek Jesus so that he might bless your life with some kind of physical thing, you're missing the entire point, because Jesus is the point. He is the bread of life. He is the satisfaction. He's trying to tell us what you're looking for isn't in what is created. It is in the Creator. And 7 times in this passage, you can count them later, he refers to himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 33, 38, 41, 42, 50, 51, and 58. He refers to himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. How much more would he need to repeat it to emphasize the point that the food you're looking for is not in what is created? It comes down from heaven. Only he satisfies, and so therefore he is glorified in us when we find our greatest satisfaction in him and not merely his stuff. We're going to do the applications as we go by point this morning. So our first application is simply this: may we pursue the greatest pleasures, which is not God's hand, but his face. I pray even our Christian life, we would not settle for bread that perishes, but find our deepest satisfaction in Jesus. And when we do enjoy the things that he gave us, like the beauty of Brown County, or cars that go really fast, or delicious food, may all of these things stir up our hearts with gratitude to the God who made them. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what he gave us, certainly not. But I pray that when we enjoy these things, that our hearts be lifted up and say, man, God, you are so God. You gave us this wonderful thing. It's not even remotely wonderful compared to how glorious you are. So the first way we take ourselves out of this world, this man-centered world, and put God in the center of it is by enjoying him and all that we do. So back to our text. They say to him, all right, let's go that route then. You're talking about a bread that gives eternal satisfaction. What do we have to do to get that food? We see that in John 6:28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? That brings us to the second truth this morning. God is most glorified in us when we trust in his grace, not in our works. We must trust in his grace, not our works. It is to God's glory that we rest our faith on what he did, not our own religious effort. Now, think about this. This is the verse 28 there. What must we do to be doing the works of God is like what every human being said ever when it came to their own religion. Any human being that thought about the afterlife or God or morality or those types of things instantly goes to themselves. What do I have to do to earn heaven? What do I have to do to make God happy with me? This concept of working for eternal life is the most concept of man-made religion, and there are billions of people, no matter what they would call themselves, Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever it may be, they're going to wake up today thinking that they can somehow earn this eternal life. The typical answer that virtually all religions has is along the lines of be good enough. And even in a Christian culture like ours, even there's people in churches just like this one who are going to go into church this morning and hear a message just like this and walk out somehow thinking, I'm going to go to heaven based on what I do. It's really everywhere. Friday, I took my older daughter Anna to Freedom Springs Water Park, and we were in a tube kind of in the lazy river, and Pearl Jam's song Last Kiss came on, and I actually didn't even know it was Pearl Jam or the name of it, but it was recognizable lyrics. It's a sad song, and the chorus is, and I won't sing it to you, Bob, so don't get excited. Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. You guys know the song, kind of resonating with it? Now, it's got some Christian lingo in there, the Lord. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. There's so much Christian language there. The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven. And the answer is, so I better behave so I can see her again when I die. That is the default answer of mankind. I got to be good so I can go to heaven. And that's exactly what these crowds were thinking. What rule do we have to follow? How can we be good enough? What work must we be doing to be doing the works of God? In verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Here is your work. You don't work. You believe. And you don't believe a set of truths or religious propositions. You believe in a person, namely Jesus Christ. In verse 30 through 33, this is crazy. They basically said, why should we believe you? What sign have you done? Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And you read that and you're like, Jesus just literally gave you bread in the wilderness. Like, why would you bring that up as an analogy? Either they aren't seeing how the feeding of the 5,000 during the Passover, way back up in verse 4, was a fulfillment of how God was pointing towards Jesus when he gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness, or they were saying Moses fed over 1 million people, so you're feeding 15,000 people isn't that impressive, which would be a really interesting and crazy thing for them to say to him. But Jesus reminds them, you're getting it all wrong. You're again focused on a person. You're focused on Moses. But Moses didn't give you this bread. God did. It's never man working. It's always God working. That was true then, and that is true now. You can't work your way to heaven. No man does it. You don't have the tools. Speaking of tools, noticing a lot of you are really handy. I'm not very handy. I've lived in the suburbs my whole life. Somebody recently called me a city slicker for that truth, which I thought was outrageous and offensive. I won't name him, Kurt, but He said that. But the truth is, I'm not handy. So a few years ago, a friend of mine tried to install a car stereo, and I thought I'd done that before. I'm like, this can't be that hard. Get the dash out, get the old stereo out, start to, you know, do the wires back there. Little tool things are like falling down into the dashboard, and I'm doing this pinchy thing with my fingers trying to get them. 5 hours we've tried to do this, and it can't work at all. It's just not working, and so we just give up. I'm like, I don't want to spend any more of my day doing this. We drive to the local stereo shop. They take a look at it. I'm like watching through the window as they're looking at it, and this guy starts looking at it, and he just starts cracking up. And he invites somebody else, and I can't hear what they're saying, but I'm watching him. He's like, hey, come here, look at this, you know? It's now like multiple people are looking at this wire job that my friend and I had tried to do, and he comes back out. He's like, sir, it's a good thing you brought this car here, because I do not know how it did not catch fire on the way over here, and your car did not blow up. And I'm like, thank you? Is that, you know, are you encouraging me for my wisdom to know when to quit, or I don't know. He's like, good news is I can fix this. You're going to, you know, be all right. The point of that story is at some point you have to realize that you don't have the tools to get the job done. And when you look at the law in the Bible and kind of the instruction of what do you have to do to be saved, what work do you have to do, the Bible says just keep the entire law perfectly from the day you're born until the day you die. If you want to be as holy as God is and therefore earn eternity with him in heaven, just be perfect. That is the standard in the Bible. So the Christian is the person who says, I can't do that. I can't be perfect. I can't be good enough. And Jesus says, it's exactly right. That's why I was perfect and was good enough and went to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin and to give you the righteousness that only I have so that you might have the eternal life that only I can provide. So our religion, as it were, as Christians, is not our doing anything. It's believing in what Christ did. And if you think about it, think of it this way. If your salvation rests on your religious works, who gets the glory when you go to heaven? It would be you, right? I did good enough. I worked hard enough. I went to church often enough. I did this. I did that. And so when you stand before the pearly gates, as it were, God says, man, you're fantastic. Welcome. Come on in. Glory to you. No, it doesn't work that way. The only way we come to faith is we realize, man, I try to do some good stuff, but my good stuff is like filthy rags before the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you made a way through Jesus Christ. And so he is magnified, he is glorified, and we rest completely in his grace instead of our own works. And that's good news for us. So the second application this morning is we must all exchange working for believing. If you walked in this morning and somebody, if the song lyric by Pearl Jam, you're like, that's right, isn't it? I gotta be good so I can go to heaven. And you've never understood the gospel, which is that you can't be good enough to go to heaven. Jesus is inviting you even now to give your life to him, to recognize I'm a sinner and I can't earn it. In fact, I've been running from Jesus for a long time. I've had a Ben-centered universe, or your own name, centered universe would be obviously more appropriate. Lord, I want to make you the center of my universe. I want this free gift. Please forgive me of all my sins and be the Lord of my life. And the Bible says that he will do that even today. And if you are already a Christian, then make sure you're not working for an approval or a forgiveness that you already have, because your entire Christian life was based on his grace from start to finish. And so our work as Christians is to believe and continue believing and keeping God's glory at the center of our lives where it belongs. Two down, two to go. God has most glorified us when we recognize our third truth, that even our faith is from him. John 1, 11 and 12, we read that his own people rejected him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, they became the children of God. We see this in verse 40 of our text today as well. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is good news. This is not like getting pre-qualified for a mortgage to buy a house. There is not something that you must do to make yourself worthy enough to then be received by Jesus. But everyone, no matter where you are or what you've done, even now, if you look on the Son and believe, you will have eternal life. That is the best news you will ever hear. But why don't people believe? Why don't people believe? Well, verse 19 told us that people reject Jesus because they prefer their sinful ways. I'm sorry, this is John chapter 3, verse 19. People reject Jesus because they prefer their sin rather than honoring God. John 5, 44 said that people wanted to get glory for themselves rather than have God receive the glory. Remember, some of these people wanted to stay in their religious works because they wanted the credit. I've even heard some people reject the gospel because they were like, I've gone to church my whole life. I've tithed. I've read the Bible. I've done so many good things. For you to tell me that doesn't count, shame on you. And that's how these people feel. I am good. You're not going to tell me my goodness isn't enough, but it's not. That's a prideful thing to say. That's a man-centered thing to say. So what moves somebody from trusting in themselves, from being prideful, from wanting their own glory? What moves somebody to faith? Let me ask it to you this way. If you're a true, genuine, born-again believer and your neighbor isn't, why is that? What is the reason for that? Is it you? Are you smarter than your neighbor? Are you more prone to religion than your neighbor? Are you more righteous than your neighbor? Maybe you have more humility. What was it in you that caused you to believe while your neighbor did not? Verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Note this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Paraphrase, Jesus is clearly here implying that while many people will reject him, that there is people like you and I that the Father has set apart to give to Jesus Christ, and that all who come to him, he will never cast out. That all who come to him by faith, he will keep by faith. He will lose none of us, but he will raise us up in the last day. Verse 44 says this more explicitly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So who will be saved and raised up to eternal life on the last day? Anyone who comes to Jesus. But who comes to Jesus based on their own desires? Nobody. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. You see, even our faith is a gift from God. Even the fact that we believe is God coming after us, not us coming after God. The catalyst, the thing that changed my desires from worshiping myself and wanting my own kingdom and broke my heart to see the beauty of the gospel, isn't that I finally one day figured it out. It was that the hound of heaven in his mercy and his grace pursued me and called me to himself. And anybody who's a believer would share this testimony. I've not met a genuine believer that would walk into a church and say, I am so happy that I've got faith. Good for me. I figured it out. I don't know how these other people don't figure it out, but I figured it out. And because I figured it out, and because of my faith, I get to go to heaven. Glory to my faith. Now, that's kind of sarcastic. I did meet somebody like that once. I don't mean to make light, but church I was at before, he was talking to the pastor. I wasn't in ministry yet. The pastor just passed him off on me. I don't know why. He was like, do you know Ben? Ben, talk to him. And walked off. I'm like, all right, hey. And so we started talking, and he has told me how he went to the library and that he had studied. He's like, I looked at Buddhism, and I looked at Hinduism, and I looked at and all these different things. And he's like, in my estimation, as I think about the morals and the values and the ethics of the major world religions, I am here this morning because I have declared that Christianity is the right one. And I was like, this sounds really off. And so we talked for a long time, and finally I said, listen, I got to be frank. The way that you're talking, that's not really the response to the gospel. Because anybody who's truly gotten the gospel has been just broken and is undeserving, and we would say that. Certainly, God uses when people explore religion to draw him to himself. Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, there's all kinds of people who actually went out to disprove Christianity, and God in their searches brought them to himself, but it was still God. And so when you meet a Christian, it's almost always the same. If you really have the Holy Spirit, it's, I have no idea why God saved me. I have no idea why God would come after me. I was the least deserving of anybody to be saved. And yet God in his riches and his grace and his mercy drew me to himself, and praise God for it. Even my faith is a gift and not my own doing. Glory to God. And I can think of at least three reasons that this truth should fill us with joy. Number one, if you're a believer, that means that God chose to draw you to himself. And it was nothing to do with you. It wasn't because you were righteous or religious or awesome. God didn't strike the jackpot when he got you to be his child. I'm sorry to offend you. But you are, and he loves you. And he's so glad to have you as his child. And so when I think about truths like this, I could just sit for hours and think, God, why me? Why would you save me? Why would you draw me? Thank you, God. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And that truth alone should floor us with gratitude. Secondly, since your faith isn't your own doing, you're not going to be the one that has to work hard to preserve it. Certainly God will protect our faith. If the Father draws people to Jesus and Jesus says, I will lose none that the Father gives me, if you are a born-again believer and you were to leave the faith, that would make Jesus a failure. And Jesus is not a failure. If you are truly born again and you have received the Holy Spirit, God will keep you forever as his child. And we are called to work to confirm our calling and our election. We want to live lives that don't bring all this into question or doubt. And certainly, if we're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, we can question if we really know God at all. But if you are a true born-again person, God in his grace is keeping you. He gave you faith. He has sealed your faith. He is protecting and preserving your faith for all eternity. And so we can rest in that. And that is also really good news. And the third reason this should stir us up to gratitude is that means our prayers for the lost matter. Because if we're praying that God would draw people to himself, God, change their heart, open their heart, open their eyes to see you, God, make them your child, and he can't do those things, then those prayers would be superfluous. But because God can do those things, no matter how far away somebody is, no matter how hardened in their heart they seem to be, no matter how far they've gone, they are not in charge. God is in charge, and he can take anybody and turn their hearts just like that back to himself. That is a wonderful truth. And sometimes we look around and we see all the unbelief in the world, and we think, man, maybe God is somehow losing. But unbelief is not running the world. God is. He has not left his throne, and praise the Lord that our prayers are powerful because God incorporates even our praying into his calling people to himself, and that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Praise the Lord that he draws people to himself, because apart from that, none of us would have chosen him, but he came after us. What a grace. So how can we apply that third truth? Embrace gratitude in all things, because there is literally nothing that you have that you have not received. Nothing. Your life, even your faith, all of that has been given to you from God. And so every day that we have breath in our lungs and as our hearts are beating, as Tommy prayed this morning, all of it is because of God's grace. And the fact that we are here worshiping him this morning is again because of his grace. And when our faith is from him and not from our own choosing even, it's more to the glory of God once again. Finally, God is most glorified in us when we marvel at the cross. The pinnacle of our journey through these 37 scriptures that Lauren read for us is that we come to the cross. And that is what Jesus is talking about in verses 52 through 59. He says in verse 51 that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so in 52, the Jews are disputing among themselves, saying, is he talking about cannibalism? What is he talking about? But we know he's not talking about that. He's talking about the cross. The cross displays the glory of God's righteousness and his holiness, as it shows the necessary sacrifice to bring us back to himself. The cross is the epitome of the display of God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace and his love, as it shows the unfathomable reality. The same Jesus who made everything in the universe that we saw entered into his creation and was killed by it to save sinners like you and I. The cross displays the glory of God's sovereignty, in that while he was killed at the hands of lawless men, he was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross is, of course, what Jesus is ultimately pointing to when he calls himself the bread of heaven. Again, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper as much as the Lord's Supper is talking about this. What I mean is that we don't have life in us or abide in Christ because we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to do. The Lord's Supper is not the literal body and blood of Jesus. It is nothing more than a symbolic remembrance of what God has done for us and the truth that all the grace we need and have is at the cross. The cross is the pinnacle of the glory of God in all of his creation of space and time. And so when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, he is saying whoever comes to believe in the gospel by faith. It is only through the cross that we have spiritual life, verse 53. It is only through the cross that we will be raised up on the last day, 54. It is only through the cross that we can have true food and true drink, which is truly satisfying, verse 55. It is only through the cross that we can have a relationship with God, with us abiding in him and he in us, verse 56. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gave himself, as Paul recognizes in Galatians 2:20. It says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the bread of life who gives himself to you and to me, to his glory primarily and to our good for all eternity. And so our final application this morning is maybe remember the gospel each day. The gospel is not just that thing that gets us into the faith and comes in handy when we're on our deathbed. The gospel is the pinnacle of God's glory each and every day. The gospel should be the thing we remind ourselves of every day when we wake up saying, I do not deserve to even have life today, let alone eternal life. But because of Jesus Christ and your love, I can rest in your grace, knowing that you came after me and that you will keep me. And it's not because I'm awesome, it's because you are. So I want to think about the passion that you have for sinners like me when you went to that cross and you made people who were enemies your sons and daughters now. Praise the God for the glory of God throughout every aspect of creation, and namely the cross of Christ.